Balaam was the false prophet who was compelled by God to pronounce blessing upon Israel, even though he was employed to do the very opposite by Balak, the king of Moab. He had been brought from the land of the east. That's really what has brought me back to think about this portion, because we mentioned that verse 7 a little time ago when we were thinking about the wise men at one time being from the east and how we're to understand that term in the Bible. It's the land from when Balaam was from, and that was the land, as we know, he had spoken about the star as well in these verses. But Balak, the king of Moab, had gone and brought Balaam with that purpose of him cursing Israel so that they might be hindered from entering into the land of Canaan. Initially, Balaam did not want to come and curse Israel, but we know that he was finally persuaded to do so. And even when he was here, as we get the sense in reading through this 23rd chapter today, he was reluctant to say anything against Israel and told Balak a number of times that he would only say the things that the Lord had put in his mouth. Now, things eventually did change with Balaam because he was a false prophet. Because it tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, that at some stage he was promised a reward. And his attitude changed because it says there that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, speaking about Balaam. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. So at some stage, Balak promised him certain things. Not just the honor of doing this, but a reward, a return, a recompense, if he would come and curse Israel and somehow hinder them from going into the land of Canaan. In Jude, verse 11, we read about those who run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Those who run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. So again, there is there an emphasis upon the fact that Balaam took a reward, and that changed his attitude, because if we follow on through, it's not our purpose this morning, but if we did, on through those next chapters there in Numbers, you will find how Balaam did indeed give Balak a plan, and how Israel ended up falling into sin at Baal Peor, and how judgment came down upon them and slew a number of them. It didn't stop them entering into the land of Canaan, but it certainly cost many of them their lives. And that was to do with Balaam changing his opinion even more so than he did along the way, and taking the reward and providing a plan for Balak to follow. And he drew Israel into sin and ended up bringing death into the camp of Israel. Balaam had all the marks of being a false prophet. That can be seen when you follow through something of the dialogue here that is found in chapter 22 and chapter 23. Balaam initially sought to deceive others, deceive himself maybe as well, that he was a true prophet of the Lord. Because if you notice how it speaks here about Balaam, he keeps referring to the divine being as the Lord or as Jehovah. Whereas the inspired penman, who is Moses, records that it was God who replied to Balaam. And that's an interesting contrast, at least in my reading through these two chapters. Whereas Balaam talks about, I'll go and speak to the Lord, I'll go and speak to Jehovah. And remember, the thought in the name Jehovah is that he's a covenant-keeping God. Well, Balaam wasn't in covenant with the God of heaven. He's a false prophet. But he thought he was, and he tried to put it over to Balak that he was. But I'm going to draw your attention here to a few verses that you'll see where this is brought out in these two chapters. But when the Lord spoke to him, it says God spoke. God spoke to Balaam, not Jehovah, not the God that he was in covenant with, for he wasn't. If you go back there to chapter 22 for a moment, we'll be brief on this. Look at verses 8 and 9 there first of all. And if you mark your Bible, you might want to do this. This is right back at the very beginning of Balak's invitation and encouragement to Balaam to come and to curse Israel. But chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, and he said unto him, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord, and it's in capital letters, so as Jehovah shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with him. And then verse 9, and God came unto Balaam. Do you see the difference? Balaam says, oh, I'll go and speak to Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, giving the impression that he was a prophet of the Lord. But it is God who comes. He's God. He is Jehovah, but he's not in covenant with Balaam, because Balaam is a false prophet. Go down to verses 18 and 20 of the same chapter, and you can see the same thing happening again. Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. And then in verse 20, and God came unto Balaam. So again, Balaam's making out, oh, I belong to the Lord, he's my God. Well, it's not Jehovah that's coming to speak to him. It's described there just as God. And if you come into the chapter that we have read there this morning and go to verses 3 and 4, you'll see the same thought repeated. So that's why I said it has to be significant when it's the same thing that follows through here in all of these conversations. And in verse 3, chapter 23, in verse 3, Balaam said unto Balak, stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to a high place. And then verse 4, and God met Balaam. So there's a very important distinction there to notice that highlights the fact this man was indeed a false prophet. He wasn't in covenant union with the Lord. He couldn't. And God didn't come to him in those terms that he thought he would come to him. Now, the Lord put a word in his mouth. God is sovereign and all-powerful, and he made Balaam utter words he didn't want to speak, or he never even thought that he knew about. The Lord put words into his mouth. You see the fact that Balaam's a false prophet as well in the 23rd chapter here, by this building of these seven altars and the offering of seven oxen and seven rams. We've read that a number of times there down through the chapter, three times. It is mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, and then verses 14, 15, and then down again at the conclusion, where there's this building of these seven altars. That was always the mark of idolatry, the multiplicity of altars. Men who followed the Lord, men who were in covenant union with God, built one altar. Go to Abraham, the man who built altars. And you read about him, yes, building altars in different places, because he moved from place to place and he had to worship, but he only ever built one altar at a time. Wherever he settled, wherever he was pitching his tent for any period of time, it tells us specifically he built an altar, a altar. Whereas here Balaam says to Balak, you build me seven altars. And the multiplicity of altars is always the mark of idolatry. It's the mark of many gods, you see. God is one. That's why Abraham built one altar. One God. And we believe, though God is triune in his persons, we believe in one God. And that was shown in those men who built one altar and worshipped at it. But those who were false prophets and who did not know the Lord, like Balaam, Balaam says to Balak here, you build me seven altars. Balaam was a man that believed in the multiplicity of gods. And he has all the marks of a false prophet. Now, even though he is a false prophet, the Lord did put words into this man's mouth and made him to speak the truth. Amazingly, the Lord can put the truth into a man's mouth. Even though he doesn't know the Lord, he can speak the truth. And Balaam spoke the truth on a number of occasions. Twice we read that of that statement in verse 5 there. The Lord put a word into Balaam's mouth. And also verse 16 of chapter 23. The Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth. So the Lord can make a man who is a false prophet, who worships idols, who believes in the multiplicity of gods. God can put a word into a man's mouth like that to speak the truth. And he did that on a number of occasions here with Balaam. He was compelled to speak things he didn't initially anticipate at all. Four times you read here about Balaam blessing Israel instead of cursing them. Four times. And in each of those four occasions, there's something distinctive about what Balaam had to say. The first one there is verses 7 to 10 of chapter 23. And if you want to take down a little summary or write it in the margin of your Bible or take note of it, you can say the distinctiveness of Israel is the thrust of that message. So God puts a message into Balaam's mouth, setting out the distinctiveness of God's people. God's people are a distinct people. You and I are a distinct people. The New Testament term is peculiar. I know that word has taken on a meaning today that maybe you don't want to use about yourself if you say, oh, I'm a bit peculiar. But it's a Bible term. It actually means purchased. The root word means you're a purchased people. That's what makes God people distinct. Today, God is a distinct people in the earth, just the same way as he had a distinct people there in the wilderness, taking them from Egypt, the place of bondage, taking them to the land of Canaan, the land of promise. So the Lord today is a distinct people. You and I, who are redeemed in covenant union with the Lord, are that distinct people. So the Lord put a word into Balaam's mouth about the distinctiveness of God's people. And then verses 18 to 24, which is in this section that we're going to pick up on this phrase just in a moment, he speaks here about their redemption. They are a redeemed people. They are a redeemed people. And that brings us to think particularly about this phrase that we're going to come back to in a moment. But they're a distinct people because they're a redeemed people. That's why God has a distinct people. He has redeemed them. He's paid the price of their redemption. He's gathering in that people as we know now. And then if you go into chapter 24, you'll find the two other occasions there. Verses 5 to 9 is the third one. And he speaks there about the present comfortable state of God's people. And Christian, there's blessings that we have today in Christ Jesus. They're ours today. We have a standing in Christ today. And Balaam had a word put into his mouth there in chapter 24, verses 5. It starts, you'll see that opening line. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. How good it is to be among the people of God. There's no better people to be amongst than the people of God. We are all different, and maybe sometimes we rub one another up the wrong way, but still, Christian, there's no people like God's people. There is nowhere better to be than among those who know the Lord. And the Sabbath day, when you've been out in the world and maybe rubbed shoulders with the ungodly and the unsaved and those who have not a thought of God at all, is the Sabbath not like a little oasis? Get in among the people of God. Get in among those who know the Lord of like precious faith. Well, the Lord put a word into Balaam's mouth about the present comfortable condition and state of the people of God. And then the last one there in chapter 24, if you go down to verse 17, it begins. He speaks there about their future, their glorious future. Look at verse 17 as it starts. It goes on down to verse 24, but we'll just take that opening verse. It says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now. And we mentioned that verse because there's the verse that mentions the star. But there's the Lord putting a word into Balaam's mouth about the future of the people of God. The future was bright for Israel. They were on their way to Canaan. Ultimately, the Messiah was coming amongst them. And he's coming again as well. And the future's bright for the people of God. The future's bright for you and I today who know the Lord. Whatever blessings we enjoy now in this world, we've only started. We've only started to taste of the first fruits. The fullness of redemption is yet to come for us as the people of God. We are only paddling in the shallows today. Whatever we know, whatever blessings are ours, whatever we can rejoice in, and we have much to rejoice in belonging to the Lord, it's only the beginning, Christian. We have not even begun to understand what the future is. Can we relate? We can't, but can we relate in some way or another to a world without sin? Can't be done. That's why Revelation speaks of heaven, and it tells you the things that aren't there. The things that aren't there. Why? Because that's all that you and I can relate to. The tears are gone. The sorrow is gone. Death is gone. Sickness is gone. And there in those verses in Revelation that speaks about the New Jerusalem, it tells you the things that aren't there because those are the things we relate to. You see, to understand something, you have to relate to it. If it's a concept that you have no relationship to, how are you ever going to understand it or comprehend it? How are we ever going to understand heaven? Well, the Lord tells you the things that are not going to be there. The things that are marred are the consequences of sin. And there's nothing that defileth that enters into the New Jerusalem. The future's bright for the people of God. So there's those four areas where Balaam had a word put into his mouth to speak concerning the people of God. Is it any wonder there in chapter 23 and verse 10 where we were reading this morning that Balaam says, "Let me die the death of the righteous and let my latter end be like his"? It's no surprise then that Balaam utters those words when you take the whole picture of what it was the Lord was going to put into this man's mouth. This man desires, I want to be like them. I want to die like them. And it underscores the point, not everybody dies the same. The Christian dies in a different way. There is such a thing as the death of the righteous. And Balaam desired it. When he observed the people of God, he desired, let me be among them and let me die like them. Let me die like them. Now, having said that, I want you to come back then to this 21st verse. And we're back here to what was the second of these words that the Lord put into Balaam's mouth. And it was to do with the redemption of his people. And if you look at the last little phrase there of verse 23, what hath God wrought? There's an exclamation mark. It's not a question. It's a statement. It's an exclamation. What hath God wrought? What a wondrous thing God has done when he has redeemed a people. Maybe you know the significance of that little phrase, what hath God wrought? But Samuel Morse, famous for his Morse code, but also part of that group of individuals who developed the telephone or the telegraph wire way back in the 1800s, I think it was 1844, was when he developed the telegraph wire. These were the first words that he tapped out down the wire. What hath God wrought? Samuel Morse was a Christian, a believer, man who knew the Lord. And this is the first thing that he did, first words that he sent down the telegraph wire. You know, I love telling people that modern communications was built upon the basis of what a Christian did. And all their desire today to reject the Lord. And there's a lot of other men as well. I would say modern life, although that's getting off on a tangent a bit here this morning. But a lot of modern life and the things that we take for granted are built upon the inventions of Christians. What about the electric generator by Michael Faraday? Where would we be today without the generation of electricity? Where would the world be today? Michael Faraday was a believer and played a great part, if not the prominent part, in developing the electric generator for the generation of electricity. Men like him, men like Samuel Morse, mighty men who knew the Lord, used of God. But here, Samuel Morse sent these words down the line, the very first time the telegraph wire was up and running that he was part of. What hath God wrought? And it's not a question, it's a statement. He was marveling and acknowledging the help the Lord had given him in that invention. But in their context, these words are talking about what has God done in saving sinners? What has God done in redeeming a people? As Balaam looked out over that people there, scattered there that day, and he saw, this people are redeemed people. They're God's people. There's no one like them. And this is what he said, what hath God wrought? Well, what has God wrought? Well, that brings me back to this phrase, and I'm going to be brief. I've taken time deliberately just looking at the context of this. There's a few simple points I want to draw to your attention here out of verse 21. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. First of all, I want you to think about the significance of those words. They're significant on three counts. One, they are the words of the God who sees everything. And yet it tells us he does not see any iniquity in Jacob, and he does not see any perverseness in Israel. How can that be? If he is, and he is the God who sees everything and knows everything and takes account of everything, how can it be now that he's looking down upon this people and he says to them, there's no iniquity in them and there's no perverseness in them? God does not see any iniquity in them. It's not the words of Balaam. For any man, including Balaam, sees things very imperfectly, but they are the words of the all-seeing, all-knowing God. So are these words not significant, that God looks down upon a people as he did then in the wilderness and as he does today, this very day as he looks down into this meeting house? And there is a people gathered here, and he says of that people, I don't see iniquity in them. I don't see iniquity in them. I don't see perverseness in that people. Is that not remarkable? A God who sees everything doesn't see any iniquity in us? Is it not something then that you could well say, what hath God wrought? How has God brought that about? That he would look down upon a people and see no iniquity in them and no perverseness in them? But also that these words are significant because they are spoken of a sinful people. Israel were not a people without sin. They were not a perfect people. We don't have to go into their history. It's so well known. I don't need to set out today to show you that Israel were a sinful people during the wilderness journeys. You know that. If you read your Bible, you will know that. It's impossible to miss it as you read your Bible. They were a sinful people, and they provoked the Lord many times. How can it be then that the Lord puts this word into Balaam's mouth, that he looks down upon a people who have the past that they have had and the present that they have, and the Lord says, I don't see any iniquity in this people. I don't see any perverseness here. There is something remarkable about that statement, Christian, because God's people do sin. You and I have sinned. You and I have sinned this week. That's past. You and I have sinned this day. But God, through the work of redemption, is pleased to look upon a people as if they had not sinned. He says the very same today about you and I who are his. No iniquity in them, no perverseness in them. And also, the third thing that makes these words very significant there in verse 19 is that they are irreversible words. It says there, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God doesn't go back upon his word. He doesn't change his mind, Balaam is saying. He's never going to give up that people who were there in the wilderness for all their provocation of the Lord. They are his. He was in covenant union with them. Here's the thought brought in again of that meaning of the name Jehovah. God is in covenant union with this people, and he will not give them up. And as he looks upon them in covenant, he sees them without iniquity and without perverseness. And the same is true of those who are in Christ today. We may feel our unworthiness and our sinfulness. A Christian, God looks down upon you and he sees you without iniquity and without perverseness. And that's all because of the work of Christ. Because of redemption. So there's the significance of these words. The second thing I would draw to your attention here is the application of these words. because they are applied to a people as to their legal standing before God. Now, it's taken as a general statement here. It was referring to the visible church then in the wilderness. In fact, the New Testament speaks about the church in the wilderness in the book of Acts. The church existed from the beginning of time. The church did not come into existence in Acts. Christ's church has always been in existence. There is only one church. Yes, it's over two testaments, over two dispensations. There's an Old Testament and a New Testament dispensation, but there is one church. There is one people. You and I are described as a wild olive branch grafted in. We are not separate. We are not separate from the Old Testament church. We are part of the Old Testament church. We are a branch of that church. Now, this is a general statement referring to the visible church of the times. Those days in the wilderness. Because not everybody in Israel, in the camp of Israel, was a redeemed soul in union with Christ. Because there was a Zimri in the camp. Turn over to Numbers 25 there for a moment. And here's the sin. I've mentioned how Balaam, who ultimately gave Balak a plan to turn the people into sin. And you read about it here in verse 1 of chapter 25. And if we take verse 6, behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. There's sin that has come in. Israel have turned, as verse 1 tells us, to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. This is Balaam's plan. Get them to turn into sin. That'll soon bring defeat to them. And that always is the case, Christian. If we get turned into the ways of sin, defeat follows. And that happened to Israel. But there's a particular man here. And he's mentioned there as one of the children of Israel. And then if you go down to verse 14, it says, now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. So he's named here. There's an individual like him in this company. So there's a statement that is made, and it's made generally, because there's those within that visible gathering, that visible church, who were not the Lord's. A man like Zimri is not belonging to the Lord. He might be an Israelite. His tribal ancestry is mentioned there in verse 14 of chapter 25. He's a son of Salu. He's a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. So there's so much that could be said about him belonging to Israel as to ancestry. But he's a man who doesn't know the Lord. He's a man who's wedded to sin, who's bringing even more sin in among the people who've already sinned and has the anger of the Lord against them. So, in a sense, it is important to notice that, yes, there's a general statement that is there, but there are exceptions. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 fill us in. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Romans 2, 28, 29, you'll find those two verses. In other words, summarize it, Paul is saying, he's not a Jew who's just one outwardly. He can have the mark of circumcision in his flesh, but that doesn't make him a true Jew, Paul says. A true Jew is circumcision of the heart, heart religion. And just as it was then among the people of God, there was the company of God's people, and this statement is made with regards to them, yet there were individuals who weren't true Jews. Oh, they could trace their ancestral line through the tribes, all right, but that didn't make them a true Jew. Their heart has never been changed. And today, the visible church of Jesus Christ is the same. The visible church of Jesus Christ is the same. It's not what is said or done outwardly. It's whether the heart has been changed. The Lord, this is only true. Ultimately, this is only true. This statement that the Lord will not see iniquity in an individual or perverseness in them if there is a work of grace that is wrought in the heart. There has to be a work of grace in the heart to personally benefit from these. I better hasten on. One final thing here I want you to consider. The consequences of these words. Because as they are true of those who are truly the Lord's, then there are some notable consequences. One, it's an occasion for praise and thanks to God. As I've already drawn your attention to this statement, what hath God wrought there at the end of verse 23? It is what God has done. And therefore he is worthy of all the praise. And when we come around this communion table, it is an opportunity for praise and thanks. We're here to give thanks to God for what he has done for us. We can take those words and say, what hath God wrought that he would save my soul, send his dear son to be my savior? Amazing. And an occasion for thanksgiving to the Lord and praise him for all that he has done and all that he will yet do for us. Because as I say, the end is not yet, and the best is yet to be. Not only an occasion for praise, an occasion for deep humility. An occasion for deep humility. Just like Israel in the wilderness, we are an unworthy and undeserving people. And what the Lord has done for us is not an occasion for pride. Not something to boast of. Rather, the very opposite. It brings about, or it ought to bring about, deep humility. We ought to be like Peter when, falling at the feet of Christ in Luke 5, verse 8, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Or what about Paul in Romans 7, 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Yes, it may be that the Lord looks down from heaven and sees no iniquity in us and no perverseness in us, but that doesn't take away the feeling of unworthiness, and it ought not to. There ought to be humility on our part. What have we to boast of? Why can you boast of that you have received from somebody else? You can't. In fact, Paul asks that question over in Romans. If we have received everything from someone else, why should we be doing the boasting? We haven't earned it. We haven't deserved it. We don't merit it in any way. It's the free gift of God to whomsoever he will. So what have we got to boast of? No, it's an occasion for humility. And we come round this table with humility, feeling our unworthiness and confessing it too. But it is indeed an opportunity to draw near to God. Well, there is a confidence that we can have then. If this is how he looks upon us, though we may feel our sinfulness, yet because of justification, he sees no iniquity or perverseness in us. Can we not then draw near to God with confidence? Confidence in prayer. We're thinking about a week of prayer as a congregation. Surely we can draw near with confidence in prayer then. If this is how this God accepts us. And as we come with remembrance then, we want to remember what God has done. He has done all this through his Son. I'll finish off with this. You go back there to Numbers 23. Look at verse 22, that next verse. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? This wonder is this people. And today, the same wonder exists, and it's you and I who are redeemed. What hath God wrought? May we come to remember him. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts today. Let's bow in prayer for a moment. Our Father, Bless these things that we have been considering. And may even the wonder of redemption come afresh to us today. Be with those who take their leave of us. Remember those who tarry on around this table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.